standing out of respect for the Word of God, and turn to 1 Samuel 25. 1 Samuel 25. Where we have a wonderful story of the beautiful and wise Abigail as she intercepts a fool. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose, and he went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. The woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. But David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, so David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, 'Have a long life. Peace be to you, and peace to your house, and peace be to all who you have.' Now I've heard that you have shears now, our shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes. For we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David." And David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name, and they have waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? Who is this son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I take my bread and give my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to men whose origin I don't know?" So David's men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. And David said to his men, "Each one of you gird on your sword." So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. One of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet your master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both night and day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." Let's ask God's help to understand his word. Our Lord, we pray that your word would be a reviving to our soul as we see your law expounded and your Christ revealed and your wisdom opened up. Help us, Lord, to have faith to hear with hearing ears and sincere hearts, and that we would take this message and digest it, learn from it, be nourished by it, and then put it into practice in our life. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, hopefully you've been taking the Proverbs 31 challenge with me, and here we are halfway through the month, more than halfway, and I'm sure at this point you've noticed something that we've been talking about in some of the emails that have gone back and forth, and that is this Lady Wisdom. Lady Wisdom. She presents herself throughout the Proverbs in various chapters and appeals to those who are simple and naive and inexperienced and calls out to them that they may have wisdom. One of the things that is striking about the appeal of Lady Wisdom is the tenacity of her appeal. Proverbs 1:20 says, "Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out at the entrance of the gate of the city." Proverbs 8, 2 and 3, we find Lady Wisdom calling out again on the top of the heights beside the way where the paths meet. She takes her stand beside the gates at the opening of the city. At the entrance of the door, she cries out. And again in chapter 9, we see that she sent out her maidens and she calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says. Notice the ever presence of Lady Wisdom. You don't find her in a throne room somewhere, in an easy chair, waiting for people to come to her. Lady Wisdom is diligent. Lady Wisdom is in the middle of the busy marketplaces in the city. Lady Wisdom is on the street where people are busy and walking by. Lady Wisdom is on the heights of the city where passers-by go. Lady Wisdom is crying out at the gates of the city where all the important business is transacted. And Lady Wisdom is so tenacious in her appeal that she even sends out her maidens to men who are straying in foolish paths. What I struck about this is the fact that wisdom finds you. You don't have to consult with philosophers or sages. You don't have to trek through a library. You don't have to go on a quest. Wisdom finds you. And so if someone persists in folly and foolishness and stubbornness and simplicity of mind, there's no one to excuse but themselves. Because of this image of the Proverbs makes it so clear that for all those who would have wisdom, well, it will find them. It's there. It's easy. It's prevalent. It's right next to them wherever they go. As I thought about that image of Lady Wisdom, it seemed to me quite proper to see that this morning in our chapter, we have a narrative embodiment of Lady Wisdom. We have a narrative embodiment. We have a concrete example here of Lady Wisdom and this beautiful and intelligent woman named Abigail. And it's so interesting here that the way the narrator develops and constructs the whole narrative, it seems to me that in this confrontation between Abigail and David, we see that the Lord has in his providence sent this wise woman to David to turn him away from his sins. And I want to think about both of those themes as we work our way into the passage. The providence of God in sending Lady Wisdom and the fact that she is the embodiment of wisdom in what she teaches. But we need to see several aspects of this story first. And first of all, as we work our way into this story, we learn about a prophet's funeral. Verse 1, we're told that Samuel died. And I think it's very important that we appreciate Samuel here. There's just a passing reference to him. But at this point, the author knows that you're well acquainted with him if you've been reading the book of Samuel. Of course, you'll remember that the arrival of Samuel is a very special and important event in this book because it's the great answer of prayer. It's the great answer of Hannah's prayer, which she prayed that God would give her a son and break her out of her barrenness. And of course, Hannah promised to return this son to the Lord and commit him and dedicate him to lifelong service in the temple. But the way Hannah prayed for this child is very instrumental in the unfolding of the book as well, because we pointed out long ago that the very form of her prayer that she asked is those are the very same consonants in Hebrew which form the word Saul. And so we already have a foreshadowing in her very prayer about the beginning of kingdom action in the book of Samuel. And so this Samuel is not just an important answer to Abigail, or rather to Hannah's prayer. Samuel marks the jolting into action of kingdom administration as God rescues and delivers his people from hundreds of years of an era that is wicked and rebellious and full of anarchy because there was no king. And so this Samuel has played a pivotal role in advancing that great prayer request of Hannah, or prayer report of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2:10, where she says that God will give strength to his king and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. Unwittingly here, as she prays over Samuel and dedicates him at the temple, she is expounding the forward motion of the kingdom and doesn't even understand that this child who she presents in the temple is going to be an essential key figure in God's unfolding of this messianic kingdom. Because it will be by the hands of Samuel Saul is anointed and raised up as king, and then it'll be by the hand of Samuel. Subsequently, God anoints David and prepares him for this climactic unfolding of the messianic kingdom in Israel. And it would be through the hand of Samuel that God began to break his heavenly radio silence and speak with his people and unfold his word at Shiloh. Be through the hand of Samuel that he judged and delivered Israel on a number of occasions from their enemies. So he plays a huge role in this book, and all of that should be in our minds as we think about this godly servant that Israel has just been taken from Israel. It's very important we think about that, of course, because the passing of Samuel leaves us now with a very gnawing question. Since Samuel has been so instrumental and integral to this forward motion of the kingdom of God in Israel, the question would naturally be in our minds now, with Samuel passing on the scene, what will happen to the people of God? And, of course, what we read about in this chapter concerns us greatly. Because as the specter of the godly and righteous servant of the Lord, Samuel, looms large over the backdrop here, what we see is the future king of Israel acting like a complete fool. And it leaves us wondering, it leaves the people of God in that day wondering, what will happen of the kingdom now that Samuel has passed? So, important little theme here, or idea that is at least presented to our thinking, and of course some of this is going to get resolved and some of it is not. Our chapter ends in a very disappointing way. So Samuel has passed off the scene. The other thing in verse 1 that I think is important for us to think about here is that it sets up for us the geographical stage. Notice here it says that David arose and he went down from the wilderness of Paran. Now remember that David was getting some rest and recreation in the wilderness of En Gedi, which was really a desert hot spring and an oasis. It was really not a difficult place for David. Probably the most relaxing and enjoyable place that David stayed throughout his whole time of fleeing from Saul. But whatever it is, we don't know. The Lord moves upon his heart to send him to the wilderness of Paran, where Carmel is located. And of course, this now is going to mark out the geographical backdrop and location for this unfolding of events here that emerges from verse 2 and following. Well, that's enough of this verse 1, considering how it sets the stage. Notice now as we take up verse 2 and following, we are introduced to a couple of fools. And the first fool is Nabal. He's a rich, older fool. He comes across in verse 2 as one who is consumed with materialism. Notice, we're told there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and he was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. Now, this is the equivalent of saying that he had a beach house mansion, and that he had a fat bank account, and that his personal vehicle was a helicopter. And wherever he went, you know, he went in luxury and he went in style. He lived large. This is an extremely wealthy man on any standards in the ancient world to own so much cattle. And he wears his wealth and his power on his sleeve. Something that ought to be very interesting to us is to consider here that he's not named. And the fact that he's not named suggests to us that the author is trying to give us an insight into that constituent element of who he is. This is a man who is defined by his possessions. This is a man who is consumed with materialism. This is a man who worships money and all that money can buy. We're not surprised then as we move on into verse 3 to find what his name is. His name is Nabal. literally meaning fool. And the way the author sets up the description of Nabal is very fascinating because it's as if he draws us a split screen. Used to be cutting-edge technology when you'd watch Monday Night Football 30 years ago. It's not anymore. I don't even think anybody uses it, so if you don't know what I mean by it, that's okay. But it's interesting you get Nabal being introduced here, and on the other hand, he is introduced in contrast to his wife. And then he returns back to Nabal. So you have Nabal introduced. He's fool. And now here comes a brief description of his wife. We're told that her name is Abigail, which means father's joy or fountain of joy. I'm not sure. There's good arguments on either side. So whatever it is, she's a special lady. She's full of joy. And we should anticipate from that name that she is marked by peculiar characteristics. Of course, she is. We're told, very interesting here, that she was intelligent and that she was beautiful in appearance. In other words, she wasn't just a beauty queen who was concerned with putting on hair and makeup and spent all of her time primping and putting no information in her head. She was smart and she was beautiful. She's a remarkable woman. We're going to learn more about her in a moment. The thing that characterizes her most is her wisdom, which we'll see. So we have here a fool married to a beauty queen who happens to have a lot of brains in her head and has a lot of wisdom in her heart. And then we come back to Nabal in verse 3, and you see here that we're told that he was a harsh and evil man in all of his dealings, and he was a Calebite. Well, this description here is short, but it tells you pretty much what you want to know about Nabal, and it's going to be reinforced in numerous ways throughout the narrative. It's important to notice that he's a Calebite. That means his great-granddaddy was this man named Caleb, who was one of the original 12 spies who spied out the land of Israel and came back with a positive report and encouraged the people of God to go take the land. And when people said there were giants in the land, Caleb said, but if we go in the name of the Lord, we will persevere. Well, you know, that got shot down and Israel had to wander throughout the wilderness for 40 years. And wouldn't you know it, Caleb survived it. And well into his 80s, he comes up to Joshua, who is doling out the land and the tribal inheritances. And guess what he wants? He wants the wilderness of Paran. We're told in Joshua 24 that there were giants there. And here is this 80-some-odd-year-old man who comes to Joshua saying, I want that land. Perhaps the Lord will be with me and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken. See, here in his older age, he's a man of virulence and action and faith and trust in the Lord, a model of godliness that it would do well for any man to study. And then you have Nabal, his great-great-great-great-grandson, who appears to have shared his physical DNA because he's a strong man, just as his great-granddaddy Caleb was. But he has none of Caleb's spiritual DNA, because he is not alive with faith and a zeal for the Lord. Instead, he is a foolish crank. We're told he's harsh and is evil in his dealings. Matthew Henry puts it like this. He says, he had no sense of either honor or honesty, not of honor, for he was churlish and cross and ill-humored. He wasn't honest. He was evil in his doings and oppressive. Now, here's what's so important for us as we work our way into this narrative. You have these two portraits here. You have a wise woman and you have a fool in Nabal. And the author has set these right here before us, side by side, at the outset in the unfolding of the narrative to give us a sense of what is going to happen and what is the significance of the actions of these people. Reardon puts it like this. He says, the stylistic arrangement allows the author to establish early what becomes a sustained contrast between two characters. One, a wise, attractive woman, and her sottish, offensive husband. And he says, these become an enactment of the tension between wisdom and folly. In other words, we're given a portrait that helps us now gain insight into the message that this author is communicating to us. So we have a quick description of Nabal. Then we see that Nabal, his folly is confirmed by his actions and his words. Now, you're going to see his words in verse 10. But before we get there, you need to set it up. But we read this particular portion this morning. to see here that that David sends Nabal a simple request. He sends him a very simple request. Apparently, David and his men had been watching over Nabal and his shepherds and their vast flocks out in the wilderness, and they had provided them protection and security, which would be a very important thing to provide because there were all kinds of raiders in the ancient deserts who would have taken those sheep in a heartbeat and left Nabal without anything. So David, when it comes time for the shearing of the sheep, which is a time of the year which would have been a festive occasion, which would have been a time of the year when it would have been natural for the wealthy to give something of their increase to the poor. It would be just like harvest. And the law, of course, required farmers to leave certain portions of the field for people to glean who didn't have any money. So it would be natural on this occasion here, as he celebrates his great wealth and his year-ending financial report, for this man to give to those who are in need. And so David comes to him as one who is in need, and he frames his request so respectfully. He says, "Tell Nabal that the son of David, your son, the son of Jesse, is asking." You know, this is a real a self-effacing, humble way to approach him. He's not saying, David, the next for the line of the kingdom of Israel. The future king asks. No, he comes to him as somebody who's lower in rank and status. He says, "Your son. Your son." And he sends his messengers to proclaim a great blessing. He says, "Have a long life and peace be to you and peace to your house and peace to all that you have." And they tell Nabal, by the way, that we've been watching out for his sheep and that nothing's been stolen. And ask Nabal to show kindness. You see, this is the very respectfully framed appeal. Now, that comes from David. Now listen to Nabal. Nabal answered and said, "Who is David?" Now, what a ridiculous response. If you were living in Israel of that day, you couldn't have helped but know who David was. Remember the song that was on the greatest hits on the radio was "David has killed his 10,000s." Everybody knew who David was. They couldn't have missed the fact either that David had been pursued throughout all of southern Israel by Saul and his men now for quite some time. Of course, he couldn't have also been unaware of the fact that David slew Goliath. It was impossible that he doesn't know who David is. You see, this is complete disrespect. Who is this David? And then he assumes that their request is the request of the lazy. Look at verse 10. "There are many servants today who are breaking away from their masters." There's what he's saying is, you know, if you're poor, the typical way for you to get some food is to go be a servant to somebody who has land and property or resources, and you work really hard for them. At the end of the day, they give you a paycheck or some bread. He said, what is this? Are you you are like these lazy people who are just loafing all the time now. You're just taking a welfare check from the government. That's basically what he's saying. Who are you? And then he says, "Shall I take my bread, my water, and my meat from my sheep?" Well, the repetition of the personal pronoun is not an accident here. It's designed to communicate that this man is obsessed and defined by his possessions. He's not going to give up anything that he's worked so hard for. So he shows contempt. If you look down at the messenger's record of this, he says in verse 14 that Nabal scorned him. The Hebrew says shrieked. In other words, he barked at them. That was the tone of how he responded to them. So the message is foolish and arrogant, and the way he delivered it was harsh. So he lives up to a Nabal, according to Isaiah 32:6, which says that fools speak nonsense. Their heart is inclined towards wickedness. They teach ungodliness and speak error against the Lord, and they keep the hungry person unsatisfied, and they withhold drink from the thirsty. See, according to the word of God, he is a real fool. He lives up to his name. He's confirmed. His character is confirmed now by two witnesses. Notice the servant's description of Nabal in verse 17. He said, "Therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master, against all his household. He's such a worthless man, no one can speak to him." That word worthless is the word Belial. And it's used repeatedly in Samuel and other places in the Old Testament to refer to the most ungodly kind of person who is in league with Satan. And more than that, he's described here as one that cannot be spoken to. In other words, this is the classic picture of the fool in the book of Proverbs, too proud to receive any instruction at all. This is what his servant says about him. What his wife says isn't any better. Look at verse 25. This is Abigail speaking about her husband to David as she appeals to him. She says, don't pay any attention to him because he's a worthless man. And as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. Notice again, she calls him a worthless man. The same word for Belial is there. This person who's demonic, devilish, and just morally corrupt. And she says, don't take it personally, David. This is just how he acts. As his name is, so he treated you. A fool acting according to his folly. Except this word that she uses here, Nabala, is wherever it is used in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, points to somebody who engages in disgraceful and scandalous action. So there's just an overflow of description here about this man and his ungodliness. And here's the thing. When you read this narrative up to this point, you assume you know who the bad guy is. This is a brilliant technique the author is using here because you assume you've got it all nailed down. You know who it is that needs a reprimand. It's the fool. It's Nabal. And then you read about the second fool, David. Notice verse 13 here. His messengers come back and they say to David that they had been scorned and ridiculed by Nabal and the request refused. So David says, each one of you gird on his sword. Notice this. It's just impulsive. It's raw. It's violent. It's reactive. It's angry. And then verse 21 to 22, you get a little bit more insight here about what he had said, because verse 21 says, David had said, in other words, it's describing what he had said. It's amplifying this scene here of verse 13. And what it says is that David had said, surely in vain I've guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. He's returned to me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David and more. Also by morning, if I leave so much as a male of any who belong to him. Look at this. That's godless. This is where you have to stop when you read these narratives and take measure of what people say, even the heroes. Because we're not to read this and say, oh, well, obviously David is justified because he's a man of God. He's not entitled to violence. See, you misunderstand this narrative if you think that David is righteous in what he does. David is the fool because he acts with bloodlust. David reminds us of Saul. He has become who he hates. Notice the shades of Saul here. Not just that he's going to settle the score with Nabal, but he is going to kill every male in the house. Sounds like Nob, doesn't it? Where Saul presided over the death of every man, woman, and child in the whole city because of his paranoia. So you see, after all the buildup here about Nabal, the writer really, I think, does something clever. He pulls a fast one on us. He says, the person that you're prone to identify with this narrative is the one who has the problem. Jesus does this a lot in the Gospels, in the parables. It's a brilliant rhetorical strategy to draw you in and find you looking at the wrong thing. And then the second, showing you that you're to identify with the person who is disgraceful. That's you. See, it's designed to confront us this morning. None of us are going to identify with Nabal, but we think we will with David. Then we find out David's the problem. Well, before we go on to Abigail's speech, a couple of points of application are in order. Number one, Fools think of themselves as self-sufficient. You can tell a fool by many things, but one way is a fool thinks of himself as self-sufficient. That's Nabal. He didn't count on anybody. Everything that he has, he tells himself, is by his bare hands. He's not weak. He's not lazy. You won't find him collecting food stamps and welfare checks. This man will be out there making it happen with his strong back and his big muscles. He's a driven, impassioned man who's going to make things happen. And he tells himself, everything he has, he's earned. My bread, my water, my food, my stuff. Problem is, it's all delusional. The land that he has was an inheritance from his great-granddaddy, Caleb. The sheep that he has, no doubt, were passed along as part of the inheritance. He has a beautiful wife at home who cooks and cleans and takes care of everything in the house so that he doesn't have to spend his time doing that. And by the way, the servants are doing all the work. And the final thing here is that David has been protecting all the sheep so they don't get stolen. He doesn't have everything he has because of his hard work. He just tells himself that so he can sit in judgment of other people and ridicule them. We're to learn, people of God, that the people who imagine themselves as self-reliant and self-sufficient are fools. We're called to reject that. Connect that back into creation narrative. You will remember that the only thing that God said wasn't good in all of Genesis 1 and 2 was Adam's loneliness. He didn't create Adam to be a self-sufficient, self-reliant man. And to prove that, he gave him a wife who would be his what? Helper. See, God rejected this lie of self-reliance and rugged individualism from the beginning of creation. It's a mark of fools. Second of all here, I think that... we should see that fools are weak. And because fools are weak, they act impulsively. This is characteristic both of David and of Nabal. Proverbs 16:32 points this out when it said, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." See, the person who would spring into action out of nowhere and fight and engage in violence just because they've been slighted a little bit, the Word of God says is a fool. He's not strong. He's not courageous. He's a fool. Because it takes a lot more to rule your spirit, the Word of God says, than to capture a city. And that's why the first rule of martial arts is, whenever you can walk away from a fight, walk away. You don't train to hurt people. It's a form of weakness to just be impulsive and overreactive. It's not manly. Blakey, talking about this, has a very important point when he says this impulsiveness and flowing basically from our own weakness and lack of self-discipline and unwillingness to rule our spirit, says, this means that we're called to take inventory. This means we're called to take inventory of ourselves. And he says, how dangerous is even one vulnerable spot, one unsubdued evil desire. You see, that's the sense that we get here, this picture of David. We've been noting along the way that it seems that David is starting to mature and make progress in his faith through many trials and hardships. In chapter 24, we saw David do something that he couldn't have done just a few years before that. And that is that he stood there in that cave and was weighing in his mind, should he kill Saul or not? He had this terrible moral dilemma. End all of his suffering and his misery and kill Saul or let him go. Because he's God's anointed. You get the sense that he fought that crave and that desire to kill Saul with every righteous impulse in his body. But you see, as he stood before this relatively minor and insignificant Nabal, well, you see that his small sins got the best of him. His small sins, his unsubdued small sins, boiled up and overwhelmed him and nearly ensnared him, if it weren't for the grace of God in sending this lady named Abigail, who we're going to talk about now. But before we come into that, just reset the picture here. Reset the picture in your thinking. Verse 20 sort of captures the tension of the situation quite well. It says, it came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain, that behold, David and his men were coming down toward her, and so she met them. It's an unexpected meeting, in other words. You get the picture of the old movies of the bad guy coming around this way and the man with the black or the white hat coming around this way. Neither one of them know they're coming after each other. And then all of a sudden, as soon as they break into the open, here comes the altercation. That's the setting. It's a very tense setting. And then plugged in right into that is this picture of David's threat. He's going to kill everything in Nabal's house. Now, it's in that setting that we meet this wise woman. It's in that setting when we meet this wise woman. Notice the servant has given the report that David has been scorned by Nabal. And now the servant is saying that David intends harm on the whole house. And Abigail, well, she springs into action. Notice this. Verse 18, Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared, 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisin and 200 cakes of figs, and she loaded them on a donkey. Now, I'm sure you homemakers and wives and ladies already appreciate well more than I do just how amazing this is. That she could whip together a picnic meal of 200 loaves of bread, 2 jugs of wine, 5 sheep already skinned, killed, and prepared, 5 measures of roasted grain, 100 clusters of grape raisins, and 200 cakes of figs. It doesn't matter to me whether it was already in the freezer. That meant you did a lot of work and there's a lot of foresight here. Or she somehow whipped together this huge meal on the drop of a hat. Either way, this woman is entirely resourceful, right? She throws it on a donkey, and she goes to meet David. But what's more remarkable about Abigail than her domestic skills is her wisdom. Look at her in verse 23. As she approaches David, she engages in respectful nonverbal communication to show David that he ought to regard her differently than Nabal. She jumps off her donkey and she falls down before him on her face. We're told here repeatedly throughout the text that she keeps calling him my Lord. So everything about her suggests that she is full of dignity. She is respecting David. She's not coming to him with a high hand as the wife of the richest man in the area. But then notice how she talks. Verse 24, she accepts blame for the whole thing. Verse 25, she explains that her husband really wasn't singling David out. He's just a fool and he acts according to his name. But then you get into the heart of her message. And I just think it's a brilliant, brilliant message and full of wisdom and grace. Look at verse 26. She says, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and avenging yourself by your own hand, now let the enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. She goes on to talk about how he fights the battles of the Lord. Now, what this is a model of indirect communication, indirect persuasion. Because without confronting David in the folly of brandishing a sword every time somebody looks at him in a stray way or says an offhanded comment to him that comes across as an insult, she says, you don't bear the sword to settle scores that are petty. You bear the sword to fight against the enemies of the Lord. That is brilliant. She says, David, think about your calling. You are not called to be a thug. You're not called to run ahead as a bullheaded fool, slashing throats every time somebody does something you don't like. See, it's indirect, though. She doesn't beat him over the head. She reminds him of the dignity of his office and the proper use of its authority and his sword. You see, her words come across soft and velvety, but really they're as sharp and piercing as a sword. She speaks words of comfort. Again, this is a part of her shrewdness and her wisdom and her intelligence. Notice this beautiful image of consolation in verse 29. She says, should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies will be slung out as the hollow of a sling. Not sure why she turns to consolation. It's not clear. It could be that she perceives that David is becoming a little bit animalistic. He's been hunted down for too long. He's lived in too many caves and foxholes. He spent too many nights sleeping with one eye open. All of this has taken an incredible toll on him. So now he just reacts impulsively and snaps at people and lurches into action at the slightest insult. It's because he's fearful of his life. And she says, David, calm down. Your life is in a bundle. Now, since we're not shepherds, we don't get the point. But the idea here is, in the ancient world, a shepherd would carry two bundles with him. One bundle would have his food in it, and he guarded it with his life. The other bundle had rocks in it to throw at animals who might hurt the sheep. Notice what she does here with that image. She knows David is a shepherd, and she speaks to him a word of consolation. She says, David, you are the food in the bundle to the Lord. Why does that matter? Because a shepherd has to guard that food with his life if he is to survive. That food is precious to him. She says, David, you're just like the food. God has you clutched in his hand. Your life is hidden secure with God in Christ. That's a remarkable message to this man. She speaks to this weary and battered and worn down man on terms he understands. Gracious message, full of grace and wisdom. David is next to the Lord's heart. He's that bundle. Then she concludes with a word of hope. She concludes with a word of hope. She says, when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel. She doesn't say if. She says when. She says, David, the day is coming when you're going to stop sleeping under the stars at night. The day is going to come when you don't have to sleep with one eye open or have your sword strapped to your thigh every minute of the day because you might encounter some assassin who's trying to take you out. The time is coming that you will take your kingship. And she says to him something that's very important, that when you do, when that happens, she says in verse 31, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause. In other words, she says to him, I want you to understand something. That when you finally take your throne, when you finally get your chance to rule, and when you have passed on, You don't want the plaque scattered around Israel saying, here is the man who sheds innocent blood every time he gets angry. You want to be known for being a righteous king. She said, I'm coming here to stop this angry, foolish thing you're doing. Well, remarkable speech. In every way is remarkable. And, well, it's got a mixed response. You can see David, verses 32 through 35, he blesses the Lord explicitly, saying that on account of Abigail, he's going to turn away from his evil. So that's important. He regards it as an act of divine providence. He's going to abandon his sinful pursuit. And he expresses gratitude for the Lord in verse 33 for delivering him from shedding this man's blood. Blakey has an important comment here, and I want you to listen to it and tuck it away. He says, it is a mark of a sincere and genuine godliness to be not less thankful for being kept from sinning than from being rescued from suffering. Yeah, put it in a little bit easier English. He said, he's saying basically, it's a mark of sincere godliness to give thanks to God just as much when he delivers you from foolish sin as when he delivers you from your suffering. Let me say it again. I hope you get this. It's a mark of a sincere Christian to be just as thankful that the Lord delivers you from temptation and evil as when the Lord delivers you from your sorrow. This is what David shows. His response indicates wisdom. Well, the rest of it here, you see that God strikes Nabal dead. And then the story ends, like I said, on a mixed note. After Nabal dies, David proposes to Abigail, which by itself wouldn't be a bad thing. She seems like a good catch if a sensible man would propose to her. But he's already married. And you see now that he's adding to his harem. Look at verse 43. David had also taken Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they became his wives. So like I said, there's a concern. The story starts out with Samuel and his massive, significant, godly, righteous figure looming over the story. And as much as we could be pleased about how David responds to Abigail's appeal, it should bother us that we leave this story with David in polygamy. It should bother us. The law says, it explicitly forbids, Deuteronomy 17:17, the Israel's king from multiplying wives, else they turn his heart away. Of course, we're going to read later on in 2 Samuel that his polygamy caused him great, great strife in his family and led almost to the end of his own kingdom because of the division in his family, because he didn't obey God. So it's dark. But let's conclude our story this morning with a couple of points of application here. First of all, Reardon has helped me tremendously in this essay he's constructed on this passage. And he basically says this. He says, the best way to pursue the narrative of Abigail is through the Bible's twin teachings of providence and wisdom. So he says, if you want to understand what this story is all about, it's all about providence and wisdom. And Dr. Davis says the dominant theme in this passage is that Yahweh has providentially restrained his king from evil. You could see that for yourself. Verse 26, verses 33 through 34, verse 39, David said, blessed be the Lord who has kept his servant back from evil. But here's the thing, it's not providence in the abstract. It's providence through Abigail. It's providence through the wise and the beautiful Abigail. God has used the ordinary. God has used the ordinary to advance his kingdom. It's interesting that we've already pointed out, as we talked about Samuel, that a good 50 to 60 years, maybe more, Hannah, as she reported on her prayer or the prayer report of Hannah as she dedicates Samuel. She says in 1 Samuel 2:10 that God will give strength to his king and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. And the accent there is that God is going to do it all. He's going to raise up his king. He's going to take down any obstacles. He's going to do all of the work. But yet you read 1 Samuel, there's almost no miracles. It's just God using ordinary human actors to unfold his purpose. There's Michael, Jonathan, the priests of Nob, the Philistines, the Moabites, the oracle of Keilah. On and on, you see just average, ordinary means being used. And that's how you understand Abigail and how she relates to providence. She wasn't preparing for this. She probably knew nothing really of David, maybe a little bit. But all of a sudden, on a lazy afternoon, hearing a report from her servant that her foolish husband had slighted David and now her house was in peril, she springs into action and, as Lady Wisdom, meets David right in the path and intercepts him from his folly with a beautiful and persuasive appeal. And it's very fascinating to us that in a passage full of brash, arrogant, proud men with swords strapped on, that God uses a physically weak woman with her tongue to bind up evil. What's the second thing? She's Lady Wisdom. She's Lady Wisdom. By the way, before I go on to that, I just noticed my notes. And my notes say, take inventory of the ordinary. Take inventory of the ordinary. My point is, God uses this ordinary lady with a beautiful speech to stop David from ruining his life. Just a small, insignificant thing. I wonder how many times you have been held back from sin that would have changed your whole life by the most ordinary little thing, like lost keys or an unexpected phone call that you answered, or you lost your wallet. Some minor little thing that if you'd had it, all appearances are is that you would have rushed headlong into ruin. Don't despise the little providences that God uses to preserve you. But also, she's the embodiment of Lady Wisdom. I think we've said a lot about this. I think we've shown her wisdom. But again, it's remarkable to see the parallels of how she makes her feast according to Proverbs 9. She sends out her maiden. She goes out of the way, which she does here with David. She goes after him and pursues him and intercepts him in the way. And in the very moment of temptation, she positions herself and she gives the speech about wisdom and godly and righteous behavior and turns him away from ruining his soul. She does it with silky smooth words that pierce to David's heart and turn him away from sin and righteousness. And that, people of God, Abigail points to Christ. In that, people of God, Abigail points to Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In this, Abigail points to Christ, who is the great shepherd of the sheep, who rules over them with wisdom, sends forth preachers of righteousness and servants of wisdom to turn us away from our own evil. And so it seems to me that the admonition I want you to take away after we took the first application is, don't despise the small providences, is this. Don't turn a deaf ear to Abigail when she meets you on the way. Don't turn a deaf ear to Abigail when she meets you on the way. How merciful is our Lord to send us people like this to deliver us. And they're going to come in all different shapes and sizes. Don't despise the Abigails who meet you on the way and speak wisdom and turn you away from your error. We should all be grateful for two things here. One is that God mercifully sends forth messengers of truth and wisdom. And secondly, God gives us a model of a fool who received a rebuke from a beautiful woman and turned away from his sin. May we be as wise and foolish to do the same. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful narrative of providence and wisdom. Help us, Lord, to fill our hearts with this and to meditate upon it, confer with others about it, and digest it, and to learn its lessons well. Father, we need the Abigails of life to intercept us in our folly, to deliver us from the evil way. Lord, we're so grateful that you have done it in the past and that you will do it in the future. Give us hearing ears and faith to embrace your wisdom and your truth as it is in Jesus. Amen.